Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that it's helpful to know when you start reading Isaiah chapter 40 is that the book of Isaiah basically divides in half right there at chapter 40. And in chapter 39, during the reign of Hezekiah, who is in the what we would call the early part of the 700s BC, during the reign of Hezekiah, Isaiah comes to the king and he tells Hezekiah about the Babylonian captivity that is coming upon Judea. Now, here's the interesting thing about that. When Isaiah tells him about the coming Babylonian captivity, Babylon is not even really a thing. The real empire, the real enemy of the children of Israel, is the Assyrian kingdom. Babylon is just kind of like an annex, an afterthought in the minds of everybody. Oh, it's over there someplace in Mesopotamia, but Assyria is the people we should be worrying about. And no, Isaiah comes to him and says, no, the Babylonian captivity will come upon the people because of their sins. Then in chapter 40, so Isaiah 1 through 39 ends on this very pessimistic note that a great captivity is coming because of the sins of Israel. Chapters 40 through 66 is almost like the gospel according to Isaiah. And he begins to speak through the sins of the people, through the Babylonian captivity, through the glad but disappointing reestablishment of Jerusalem and the temple after the captivity, and through all the vicissitudes that will follow after that, being under the Persians, and being under the Greeks, and being under the Romans. He speaks through that right to the time of fulfillment, the time that St. Paul refers to as when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. All right, so that time, Isaiah, he speaks through the whole thing right to the time of the coming of the Messiah. And his message, therefore, is one that always has comforted, both in the Old Testament times, in his day and thereafter. It has always comforted God's faithful people. You know, in every society, no matter how bad it gets in a society, there is always a faithful remnant. And that faithful remnant is given hope and assurance by the coming of the Lord and the word of promise concerning that coming. So, with that in mind, let's look at what Isaiah said that was so inspiring to Handel that he wrote the whole first part of the Messiah quoting this chapter. He begins with a command from the Lord. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Now notice it says comfort ye. God is commanding a plurality of persons. Who are these people? Isaiah and all the prophets of God. All the prophets of God are to preach the word of messianic comfort. Who are they to comfort? My people, saith your God. God here is using covenant language to inspire confidence in God's grace. He refers to the sinful people of Israel, the sinful people of Judah and Jerusalem, as my people, the covenant people of God, and he refers to himself as your God. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So he uses covenant language to encourage the people to believe that God will fulfill his promises. Then he goes on and he explains what he means. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. All right? Now, this is one of the reasons that we know that the liberals are wrong when they say that this second half of Isaiah was written in the middle of the Babylonian captivity. It was written by someone long after Isaiah died and was attached to the book of Isaiah. We know that this cannot be true because here he's told to speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Jerusalem has not yet been destroyed. Jerusalem is still the place where the temple is and where God's presence is manifested and where it is the capital city of the people of Judea. All right, so speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Comfortably, literally in Hebrew, speak to the heart of Jerusalem and cry unto her. And the cry of the prophets, particularly Isaiah, is to be a threefold encouragement. Number one, tell her that her warfare is accomplished. You know, when the people of Israel were under attack, when they were threatened, there was compulsory military service, kind of like a draft, right? And when you are in the army, and the last thing you want to be is in the army, it can be a long and troublesome, wearisome, and affliction-filled time. And so Isaiah is commanded to preach and say, your warfare is accomplished. Your time of military serving, your enlistment is up. All right, the time of trouble brought about by your sins is over. How? By the coming of Christ. The second thing is this, that her iniquity is pardoned. Now, this is important because it's telling us that when Christ comes, after long years of waiting, when he comes, iniquity will be dealt with. How will it be dealt with? That Christ will come and he will make the once and for all sufficient atonement for sin. Sin will be atoned for and therefore it may be pardoned. There can be no forgiveness of sins apart from atonement. And all the atoning sacrifices in the Old Testament were types, shadows, and pictures of the one sacrifice that God makes for the redemption of sinners when he sends his Son into the world to suffer and die to atone for the sins. So when he says that her iniquity is pardoned, he's referring to what Christ will accomplish when he comes. And then the third part is, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. St. Paul expresses this in different words. All right? In Paul's letter to the Romans, he says, Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so, when he says that she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins, it's talking about the effectual power of the sacrifice of Christ that is abundantly sufficient to redeem forever those who come under the new covenant in Christ. All right, so we have three wonderful aspects of Christ's coming. He comes to bring peace to the heart of sinners. He comes to atone for their sins. And he comes to bring abundant, sufficient grace of God for the salvation of every sinner. Then he shifts gears and he says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now we know that the voice here is John the Baptist, all right? And that John the Baptist preached, he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And here, repentance, which is the only way to prepare for the Lord's coming. That, by the way, is why in our church year, we have 4 Sundays in Advent leading up to Christmas. And notice, purple. What does that mean? It means we are in a season of penitence, of repentance, preparing our hearts to rejoice in the celebration of Christmas, which is a great joyous festival. So the Christmas festival, festooned in white and every kind of celebration, is preceded by a time of penitence, which Advent is. The same thing happens with Easter. Easter is the high holy day of the Christian faith. It is the day when Christ conquered death and is vindicated by God, and everything that he ever taught and did has God's stamp of approval in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And Easter is preceded by what? Lent. And what is Lent? Purple. It is a time of penitence, a time of repentance, a time for reflection and preparation for the Lord's coming in the great celebration of the resurrection of the dead. So here, the voice is the voice of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist preaches repentance for the forgiveness of sins in preparation for the coming of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The wilderness and the desert describes our situation as sinners who bring judgment upon ourselves. It is like our whole life, because of our sinful condition, is lived in a desert and in a wilderness. All right? But here this voice comes and it says, right where you are, right in the midst of your sinful condition, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight a highway for our God. Repent and believe the word of God and watch as he manifests his grace and his comfort to you. He goes on to say, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight and the rough places plain. You know, when you build a major highway, one of the things that you have to do is you have to fill in the low ground, or you have to build bridges over valleys. The other thing that you have to do is you have to cut through mountains. The other thing that you have to do is you have to straighten out crooked things. And then you have to smooth out rough places. That's how you build highways. And so it is. What are these valleys, these mountains, these crooked and rough places? They are our sins and all the impediments that stand in the way to proper repentance and faith in the Word of God. The distractions of life, the concerns of life, the temptations that we endure, the sins that we commit. All of these things are pictured in this way of nature being changed and a superhighway being built so that when the Lord comes, the door is wide open for him to come. You see, that you, in repentance and faith, you are ready for the Lord's manifestation. You know, when you properly observe Advent, when Christmas comes, you are able to rejoice and truly celebrate the holiday despite all the nuisance and the fluff and the distractions that have been added on to Christmas. You can celebrate with joy because you know that God comes to you with his grace and that it is a time for celebration of the fact that you have peace with God, that he has overcome your sins. All right, verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Three things. Number one, Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the glory of the Lord. Number two, all flesh shall see it together. That is speaking about the worldwide proclamation of the gospel to every nation and the inclusion of all nations into Christ through baptism and instruction. And it says, the third thing is, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. In other words, these words are divinely inspired. All right. When it says the mouth of the Lord, you notice that when you talk, if you put your hand in front of your mouth, you can feel your breath hitting your hand when you speak. And so when it says the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it, it's a way of referring to God's divine inspiration. In the book of Timothy, all right, 1 Timothy, we are told that all Scripture is inspired by God. All right? And the word inspired means God breathed from the mouth of the Lord. The breath of God coming out of the mouth of God is the Scriptures. All right? So the Scriptures are the very Word of God. Inspired doesn't mean that Paul was in a particularly great mood that day and he was really on fire, you know, his brain was really cooking and he came up like Lennon and McCartney with another million seller. No, that's not what inspired means. That's the human way of thinking about inspiration. The divine doctrine of inspiration is that Holy Scripture comes right from the very mouth of God. Right? It is inspired by God. The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And then he shifts gears and he says, the voice said, cry. What shall I cry? It's like a dialogue that Isaiah is overhearing. Cry. What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. All right. It sounds like he's going to descend into bad news here, because he says the first thing that he says is that all flesh, the people, is grass, and grass is transitory. The flower of the field is transitory. All right. So he says, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field, transitory, here today, gone tomorrow. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So here, the last part of our lesson draws a distinction between the transitoriness and fleetingness of man. Even the greatest of men, even the most powerful of men, are soon forgotten. Look at all those. You go down to Egypt and you go down to the ancient Near East and you see all these ancient monuments. And for most of them, we don't even know who these people were. You know, they were great. They were the most powerful people in the world in their day. But we don't know almost anything about them. And half of what we know is not accurate because a lot of historical study involves inferences. So, are you going to put your faith in man, in his righteousness, in his opinions and his words, all of which are here today and gone tomorrow? Even the flowers of the field, which are much more beautiful than the grass, are here today, gone tomorrow. Even the best that man can do is transitory. Are you going to trust in that? Or are you going to trust in what endures forever? All right, the word of our God shall stand forever. So we are told at the end of verse 5, the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And then in verse 8, the word of our God shall stand forever. And it is as if God is saying to the prophet, and he's saying through the prophet to us, these words will be fulfilled. No matter how bleak it looks, and no matter how it seems to appear as if God's word is not true, all of human opinion will come and go like grass and flowers. But God's word, Jesus said the same thing. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. In our modern world, we have many who stand in our faces with their secularistic ideas, and they tell us that our Christian faith is passé, that it is just a remnant of the dark past of our culture, and that we need to stand in the sunlight of modern, secularistic, liberal worldviews. We need to remember that all that stuff that the world hooks its teeth into is here today, gone tomorrow. But God's word, which has been fulfilled in Christ to the extent of great abundance of salvation, he is able, the Bible says, to save us to the uttermost, which come to God through him. That means that your salvation is so strong, so sure, that nothing can snatch you out of God's hands. Right? And so he finishes up this part of the prophecy by encouraging us to believe the word of God in the face of all contradictions that take place in the world. The word of God shall stand forever. We're now 2,500 years after the time of Isaiah. And despite the world's laughter and mockery, God's word still stands. Amen. The peace of God that passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus.